Matthew chapter 19. And let me begin reading here in verse 1. And it reads, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him," notice, "testing him, and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.' And they said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' And he said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for, Lord, your willingness to address all the subjects we need to deal with in life. And we are truly blessed that you really do address them all, at least in principle. And we have the nuts and bolts leading and guiding of your word, but then also, Lord, the practical leading and the wisdom of your Holy Spirit. And so we praise you and thank you for how faithful you are to us to lead and guide your disciples, us as your children, into all truth, which sets us free. So thank you for these things, Lord, and continue to bless your church in Oakdale, Lord. All of the churches that are gathered together today, may you walk in the midst of them and bless them with your presence in a mighty way. And Lord, would they fall more in love with you today? So thank you for these things, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. Now, it's interesting that this chapter begins with, "Now it came to pass," and I think the key as we begin is when Jesus had finished these sayings. We're going to look at really three different major subjects here in this chapter 19. It can almost seem a little disjointed in some ways. But I do, at least even in this first subject we're going to look at, see certainly somewhat of a connection into the last chapter. And it is interesting that even though the Pharisees are going to approach Jesus with an attempt to test him, and I think really to catch him up and hopefully kind of destroy some of his following, that it does say when he had finished these sayings. And if you remember last week when we went through chapter 18, the last two great subjects we hit upon was, number one, how to approach someone when they have sinned against you in the body of Christ. A very, very needed lesson for us, because we're all sinners and we all have a flesh. And even though we've all been made new by the Lord, we still have our flesh hanging around and we have to drag it around wherever we are. But we deal with that and we will offend one another. And then he moved on and talked about the need for forgiveness and the need to forgive one another as we just live through this life. In fact, he even went so far as to say it's wicked not to forgive one another in light of what God has forgiven us of. And in light of those last two subjects, I think what more appropriate a setup for talking about marriage. If you've been married any length of time, you know one of the things, or the two things you really need to learn, is how to lovingly approach one another when we've hurt each other and hurt our feelings and whatever it is and said things that are harmful, and then to learn to forgive one another. Man, if we can get those things right, man, you'll have a blessed marriage. You will be blessed. And so it's interesting that was the setup, not that it was intended to be that way, but the Lord knows how to put together a passage of Scripture and a whole book and a whole Bible. And anyway, here is Jesus after having finished these sayings. He departed from Galilee and he came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So it looks as though he might have been even east of the Jordan. The Judea area typically refers to the area west of the Jordan River that goes south, far south in the nation of Israel, including Jerusalem there down there. But anyway, he's down there in the south, somewhere in the country. But notice here, this is probably why the religious leaders, one of the reasons they didn't like him was because of his great following. Notice verse 2, great multitudes followed him. Now, it's one thing to have multitudes following you, right? I don't know, none of us have probably ever experienced that, but he didn't have just multitudes. He had great multitudes following him. He had a tremendous following right up to the very end. He's only believed to be a few months away from going to the cross, and yet so many people are following him. Of course, it's clear the people loved his teaching, but we also see one of the other great reasons at the end of verse 2. He was healing so many people. Jesus is Almighty God, Savior of the world. He had the power to heal and to cast out demons and to do all kinds of miracles and signs and wonders. So he was doing what he does, loving on people, healing them. And I think that just really irked the religious leaders, frankly, because they didn't believe him to be God, and they're disturbed that a guy they don't think is God would claim to be God and then be performing these miracles. You wish they'd have just gotten it. Man, could you just realize he's Almighty God and just follow him and worship him? Sadly, they didn't. And because of that, that's the setup for this first section of chapter 19. Because notice what the intent of their heart was. The Pharisees also came to him testing him. They can't wait to catch him up in something that they're doing. Now, I mean, I almost feel sorry for him. I don't know about you. How wise is it to test God? I mean, really. He's a little smarter than you are. He knows your thoughts before you think them. Kind of hard to argue with a guy who knows what you're going to think of before you even formulate the question to test him. He's way ahead of you. Anyway, that's what the religious leaders are doing. They're trying to test him. And so they're going to come to him with this question about the issue of marriage and divorce, divorce and remarriage, if you will. He says, they said to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, to appreciate this section, I do want to give you a little bit of background. Otherwise, I just don't think we'll really appreciate the scene and how it is that they think it would be so easy to test him and catch him up and start to divide his following. And let me give you the background this way. First off, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, when the law was being repeated to the generation of the Israelites that were going to actually enter into the promised land, we read this in Deuteronomy 24. We read, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because, here it is, he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and then the passage goes on. The key is that the law did make a stipulation and allowance for when a person finds some uncleanness in their spouse to be able to issue them some certificate of divorce. And the religious leaders should have gotten this right, because the words some uncleanness in the original Hebrew language in the Old Testament, it literally speaks of some kind of an action or a work that somebody does with regards to their nakedness. It's talking about some kind of clear bodily sexual impropriety, some immorality. And unfortunately, they had gone and twisted it. I mean, I just think when you get guys together, they're going to come up with some way to minimize sin and try to make it easier to get to do their thing and do their sin. Because at the time Jesus comes along, there were two great camps of thought with regards to divorce and remarriage. One of the camps was led by a man by the name of Hillel. In fact, he had a school that had been founded by him called the School of Hillel. Very highly respected, because at one point he was literally the leader of the Sanhedrin, the most powerful religious ruling party in and group in the nation of Israel. And he was liberal, and he taught that if you found any bit of uncleanness of any kind in your wife, why, you could just give her a certificate of divorce. I mean, they'd gone so far. I mean, she burnt a meal. Why, that was enough. She's unclean. Boot her out of here. So if you decided you don't like your wife, why, it'd be pretty easy to get rid of her. Under those regulations, if you found somebody that was prettier, I'd like them a little more now. Well, you could pretty quickly find some problem with your wife and then give her the certificate of divorce. That's just crazy. I don't know how you get that out of what the Hebrew said in Deuteronomy 24. But then there was at least the conservative camp led by a man by the name of Shimei. He was a contemporary of Hillel. In fact, he was his assistant or second in command in the Sanhedrin, later became the leader of the Sanhedrin. He taught that it only related to sexual immorality. That part he got right. But the biggest issue about this whole scene right now is with these two camps. They knew the people are having to deal with this. I mean, how do you handle religious leaders that are hotly at odds with where they stand and the debate is really hot? I mean, where do you go when these are the experts? They can't even get their act together. Where do you go? Well, I think they think, well, if we get Jesus to take a stand, we can almost instantly divide his following, because the people that take the one stance, especially the liberals, when he takes the conservative stance, they're not going to want to follow him anymore. I think that's probably what they were trying to do, was to break up his base, if you will. It's like some politics or something. But anyway, that's what's going on. They're testing him. And notice what Jesus does before he even answers the question. He tells us, I love it, he tells us the intent he and the Father had originally in marriage. And see, God originally gave marriage to be a beautiful picture to the world. He intended when a man marries a woman that he would be the picture of Jesus that lovingly protects his bride, takes care of her, leads her into all righteousness, is willing to die for her. A woman would willingly submit to a man that's in that place. She's the picture of the church that would willingly submit to her groom who's willing to love her and lead her. It's a beautiful picture God intended. He even intended for the world to look at a good marriage in the Lord and say, what is it that makes that so special? Well, it's what Jesus has done for us. And that's why I do what I do as a man, and that's why my wife does in submitting to me as a picture of the church. It's just such a beautiful thing. That's why Satan is so after destroying marriages. But anyway, God's original intent was that there would be no divorce because it's supposed to be for life. This beautiful picture was intended to be forever. So notice what Jesus does. He says, have you not read that he made them at the beginning male and female? Now, one thing we can miss really quickly, I think that this would have almost been taken as an insult that he said, have you not read? Because the religious leaders, that was one of their tactics. When somebody would come and ask them a question, they liked to use that phrase, have you not read, as though, you know, they're special. I know what you don't know. Would you just not be foolish and go read this passage and come back and let's talk, and then maybe you'll finally be enlightened like I am. Have you not read? Well, Jesus uses their own language on them. I really believe he loved them, but he's trying to wake them up to their pride. Have you not read? And he quotes from Genesis 1. God originally made them male and female. God intended to marriage to be only between one man and one woman and to be for life. And then he goes on to say, in the original intent from Genesis 2, for this reason the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. That was God's design. There'd be no room for divorce, no room for anything else. You two are one flesh. So then, they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And this is an interesting word. The word separate there, it can be translated divorce. It can be translated to depart, to leave, to divorce, to sever, all of these pictures. And he's saying, that was the Father's and my design originally, this beautiful picture of how I wanted to love my bride, the church. So I never intended there to be divorce. But he's dealing with us, isn't he? He's dealing with fleshly humans, and we struggle with these issues. So now I think at this point, the religious leaders, I think they're more excited than when they started. They think, oh, we've got him. Jesus said there's never intended to be any divorce, but the law says that there was a provision and allowance for divorce. We've got Jesus trapped. I think they're feeling pretty good about themselves right about now. And so that's where the second question comes from. I almost wonder if there's a smirk in their voice as they say, why then did Moses give a command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And so here they are, I think, feeling pretty good about themselves. And so Jesus is not afraid to deal with this situation. So notice what he says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts. You thought you had me trapped. You're the ones with the problem. You're the ones with the hardness of heart and the flesh that you deal with that allows you to be in a place where you even would even want to divorce. If you didn't have this flesh that was allowed yourself to get hardened towards one another, there would never be this need. It could be a glorious marriage from beginning to end. And so that's why, because of your hardness, why I permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, he reminds them again, it was not so. That was not my original intent. I like the way Bill McDonald in his commentary puts it. He said, God's ideal was that there be no divorce, but God often tolerates conditions that are not his directive will. Just because of our flesh and the struggles we have, sometimes he makes some provisions. Let me finish on here in verse 8 and 9 and then talk about this a little bit more. Because of the hardness we are, he permitted you to divorce. And then he says, verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, the first thing I think Jesus was really doing there in verse 9 is doing nothing more than clarifying the original intent of the Deuteronomy passage of what some uncleanness was. Because the word did speak again of nakedness. It spoke of some sexual immorality. And Jesus is making it very, very clear here. That's what I'm talking about, sexual immorality. It was not my intent. If we didn't have flesh involved, if Eve hadn't sinned and Adam sinned and then man been selfish and all of this, boy, we would never even have to get here. And it's interesting, isn't it? You look at your marriage, if you've been married some length of time, how easy is it to allow some kind of a little something in there to be upset a little bit at your spouse and then not deal with it properly between you and the Lord, not submit it to the Lord, and let it begin to grow a little bit. A little hardening of the heart begins, and you get, and it just builds, and it can build and build and build, and to the point that you actually want to defy the Lord and leave the relationship. And it's easy to do. And so I'm not saying any of this is not something that's not very natural to our flesh. But God did intend for a marriage, if the two are submitted to the Lord, regularly asking the Lord for forgiveness ourselves and remembering what God has done for us, serving, dying to self, serving our spouse, He intended our marriages to be incredibly wonderful and uplifting and mutually beneficial. It should be an incredibly wonderful relationship. But He does deal with this issue of the hardness of your heart, and He does deal with the real, very real issue of sexual immorality that can happen between two people in a marriage. And the sad thing is, there can be this hardness of heart really on both parts, both somebody that has been unfaithful or even on the part of the what we would call the innocent party. When you think about it, if somebody's been unfaithful to their spouse, they may get to a point of saying, I don't care about repenting, I don't care about making things right, I'm out of here. And there's really nothing you can do about that, because it does take two in a marriage to want the marriage. And so that person can be totally hardened in their heart and just want to leave. That'd be complete defiance, of course, to the Lord. And what are you going to do? I mean, just that's between them and the Lord to work that out. But there also can be the other part, the kind of innocent party, if you will. What happens when somebody has been unfaithful, but they want to make it right? It was an indiscretion, very serious. I'm not minimizing in any way the seriousness of that sin, to be unfaithful. But they like, wow, I just can't believe how foolish I was. I am so sorry. I will just endeavor never to do that again. I want to work out the marriage. And there can be a hardening of the heart on the other side. I don't care. I don't want to work this out. And I get it. The Lord does allow for divorce. I never would want somebody to feel like they need to feel guilty about being in that place. God did give that freedom. But there can be a complete forgiveness. I have known over the years several couples who have had some slip-up, some marital unfaithfulness at some point, clearly sin and clearly very serious. But the other person, through the power of the Lord, was willing to forgive them and let the hardness of heart go, and to end up having a very beautiful marriage down the road. And in light of what we just studied in the last chapter, of the size of the sin God has forgiven us of, even that pales in comparison to that unfaithfulness within the marriage. And so there is still that possibility that they can forgive them and move on. By the way, whether the marriage does move on and stay together, you still have to forgive, even if you've been wronged. Because if you don't, you will end up being the bitter one. You'll be the one paying the price for years and years to come for struggling with bitterness towards that other person. That is one of the greatest ways to go into bondage and stay in bondage like you cannot believe. It is so damaging. And we need that freedom of the Lord to really truly forgive them and let that go, whether it works out or not. Now, I like what David Guzik says about this whole issue of the hardness of heart. He says, sometimes the heart of the offending party is hard, and they will not do what must be done to reconcile the relationship. That's pretty obvious there. But then he says, sometimes the heart of the offended party is hard, and they refuse to reconcile and get past the offense, even when there is contrition and repentance. Often the hardness of heart is on both sides. And of course, we get it. I mean, to violate that part of a marriage can be so painful because it is so intimate. And it can just be that a person says, I can forgive them. I can't ever rebuild that trust. And we get that. And that's why there's not to be any guilt put upon that person. But the forgiveness does need to be real. It needs to be full. It needs to be granted. And whether they ask for it or not, at least in our hearts towards them. So that's what Jesus says here. They thought they had him trapped. He laid out to them, no, I only made this concession because of your flesh. You're not like me. You don't have the power to forgive like, well, we do now that the Holy Spirit lives in us. But you know, in and of ourselves, we don't have the power to forgive like the Lord does. And that's why I granted this one concession. And then he goes on with the disciples asking him some questions. Let me just quickly clarify. There are actually three different kind of scenarios the Lord gives for remarriage in the Bible. Number one is obvious, which is physical death. When you lose a spouse, they die. Of course, it was till death do us part. That's what the Bible teaches. 1 Corinthians 7, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. You don't get to go marry an unbeliever. You got to find another person who's a believer, so we're not unequally yoked. But that is clear. The second one is, of course, this issue here, which is sexual immorality. The Lord clearly frees up the person to move on to another marriage if they'd like because of that violation that has occurred. And then the third reason given is when a believer is married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever does not want to be married to them because of their faith. You don't get to come to the Lord and then act crazy and push them away. You don't get to do that. We're talking about you come to the Lord and they just like, I don't want to have anything to do with this Jesus that you now have attached your life to. I don't want to have anything to do with that. Let me read to you what the Bible says about this. 1 Corinthians 7 says, a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So not to do that. If they want to stay in the marriage, you get saved, and the other person still wants to be married, you're to stay in that. God wants you to have an influence upon their lives and hopefully see them get saved and then be married and in the Lord together. It goes on to say, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And then it says, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, I do think it's important if somebody is in that case and the unbeliever wants to leave. Notice it said, let them depart. I've unfortunately dealt with this sometimes in counseling situations. I've had to tell them, please, you don't be the one that leaves. You're the one that's in the Lord. And the Lord says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Always ready and willing for a relationship. If they want to go, they need to leave. You shouldn't be the one leaving. It's not the picture of the Lord. He's always ready here to receive you. But it's the unbeliever that needs to depart in that situation. Now, I also counsel people in that situation to be extremely patient, because what I think typically happens, if somebody's the marrying type, they're the marrying type. Once you've been married, you're going to want to be married and enjoy the benefits of a married relationship, including, of course, the physical relationship. And typically, I think they're going to move on to somebody else just without that Jesus now in the mix. And I believe oftentimes they quickly will move on to another relationship. But we need to give time for the Lord to still see that other person get saved and come back into the relationship. And if that happens, that fully fulfills what would happen. Unfortunately, if the other person did move on to another relationship, it fits what we're seeing here in Matthew 19. Because Jesus is very clear, this is really the only exception, marital unfaithfulness. And that would happen if we gave them time to move on. The real hope, though, again, is they would come back to the Lord. You'd have that sanctifying influence. They'd get saved, and now you get basically get remarried and enjoy the Lord together. So it's just interesting. The Lord covers these details. Every situation is a little different and have to be handled carefully. But anyway, that's what the Lord lays out. What I love about the Lord doing this and narrowing this down, making it so narrow, is it protects us from going down the road, which is a foolish road, of thinking the grass is greener on the other side. Way too many times I've seen somebody in a couple, in a marriage, and they've given up. And it's sad, because once they've given up, there really is no hope. But by the Lord closing down the door so tightly, saying this is the only reason for divorce, it forces you to stay in the marriage and be mentally committed to working things out. That is a blessing from God that he made it so narrow. And so we need to just thank God that he has been so clear with us. Well, having been so narrow, notice what his disciples did, verse 10. If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. It's funny, disciples, I think. Well, why even try if that's the only exception? I'm wondering if his disciples bought in a little bit to it. It could be a lot of reasons why we can just get out of the marriage. But now that's it. That's the only reason. Well, and what Jesus is going to really do here is address is, well, you know, to stay unmarried, that's a unique group of people who's willing to stay unmarried and not get married. And so Jesus flatly says to them, verse 11, all cannot accept this saying. Not everybody was wired to be single and to be in this place of not marrying, but only those to whom it has been given. And he's going to give three examples of people that really can handle the situation of being single and unmarried. It says, there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. Then the second one, there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And then thirdly, there are eunuchs who've made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Now, this is an interesting subject because the word eunuch is fairly interesting in its meaning. It does clearly talk about somebody who has physically been emasculated or castrated, which the middle one, made by men, it was a common practice of their day for a king to have a harem, and he would take some men and physically do that to them so they couldn't have relationships with the women in the harem. That was just common. That's some that are made a eunuch by men. The last one here in verse 12 talked about those who have made themselves that way for the kingdom of heaven's sake. I don't think he's actually talking about the physical act here. I think he's talking about somebody who has been gifted to be single and serve the Lord their whole lives in serving him. It's like being spiritually a eunuch. That's what I tend to believe is being referred to there. And of course, the first one there, some are born that way. He may be talking both emotionally, spiritually, and or physically in that case. But there are some who have been wired to be single and serve the Lord for their entire lives. And that's just the way it is. I think it's rare. I think most people are wired to be married. And so you really want to be sure you have that gift. You sure don't want to get weighed down later in life, go, man, I really should have married here, because that can be a blessing and serving the Lord in that married relationship as well. But anyway, he clears up, at least at some level, for the disciples, you need to really be called into singleness in serving the Lord in that way. So beautiful lessons here. But as we close this issue of marriage, remember, death allows for remarriage. Sexual immorality allows for divorce and remarriage. And if the unbelieving spouse wants to leave, be patient. Ultimately, it will lead to marital unfaithfulness and divorce and remarriage as well. So that's how he deals with that. It's a blessing that Jesus dealt with that, because when you're dealing with it in a real life situation, the Lord has given us enough information there and in 1 Corinthians 7 to really be able to discern how to handle the situations in obedience to the Lord. Well, after that, notice what happens. It wasn't just the Pharisees coming to Jesus. There's some parents, apparently, bringing children to Jesus. So little children were brought to him. And why was it they were bringing them? That he may put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. Oh, man, these disciples. Jeez. Don't you wonder how many I really do wonder, how many times did Jesus go, Father, I prayed all night for these guys, and look what you gave me. Oh, did I miss something there? I mean, what are we dealing with here? Let me just tell you, parents, this is the greatest task of a parent by far. It's your duty to bring your children to Jesus. That's your job. I mean, we're gonna build character into them. We're going to build all kinds of things into our children. But your single greatest duty is to point them to Jesus, tell them about him, how much he loves them, how much he wants a relationship with them, and introduce them to him. They may not come to him. And sometimes it takes a long life of beating their heads before they really realize, boy, you're right. Or sometimes they come to the Lord early and they wander quite a long time and we're praying for them to come back to the Lord. But it is our duty, number one, to point them to Jesus. But there should never be anybody deterring us from bringing them to Jesus. And now he's got to rebuke his disciples. Oh, my goodness. What are you guys doing? I mean, back in the prior chapter, he said, such as the children, you know, Matthew 18, let me read it. Assuredly, I say, unless you are converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He just got done telling them, children, that childlike, humble faith, that's who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And now they're rebuking the parents from bringing the children to Jesus. Oh, anyway, so Jesus says, let the children come to me. Do not forbid them. Man, you know what I love? I don't know about you, but back in the past, I have at times served in children's ministry. It is a treat to serve in children's ministry, because if the Lord calls you to do that, not everybody's called to do that, but when you do, I do just love that childlike faith. I think when you take a young child, you almost have to talk the Lord out of them. He's made them with that just inherent sense of inquisition. They're just the questions they ask, the excitement they have, I mean, they are ready to be filled with the things of the Lord, and they have to be, it has to be talked out of them. So they're just so ready to hear about God. So let them come to me. Don't forbid them, for if such is the kingdom of heaven. And praise the Lord, Jesus did lay his hands on them, and then he departed from there. Jesus loves the children. Loves the children. So don't you ever get in between a child and the Lord. We should always, as believers, be constantly challenging, encouraging children to come to the Lord. and let them experience a touch of Jesus' hand, so to speak, as he ministers to them. That's what we're to be doing as loving children towards the Lord. So I love the quick little insight there of this scene. The Lord didn't choose to just leave this out of that passage. He wants us to know he loves the children. Well, here's a guy that's a little older than a child after this who comes up to Jesus. And the rest of this chapter is a very interesting scene where this rich young guy comes up to Jesus. And there's this mixture of humility and pride that's built in this man that I think we'll find quite interesting and quite challenging to some of us. So he says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Now, before we even get to his assessment of Jesus and his question, I want to point out some things about this young man so we can really appreciate what we're looking at here. Number one, this man was rich. He was very rich. In fact, in verse 22, we're told here in this passage, if you look down there, he had great possessions at the end of that verse 22. In Luke chapter 18, we were told flat out he was very rich. This man was very rich. Also, we know that he was young. Verse 20 says, the young man, and then verse 22, when the young man heard that saying. So he's rich and he's young. Then thirdly, in Luke 18, we're told that he's a ruler. Now, a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Man, does this guy have everything going for him or what? I mean, usually people have to work their whole lives to be rich or work their whole lives to be a ruler. None of that for this guy. He's young and rich and a ruler. He's got everything going for him. And maybe the most commendable thing about him in the Mark account of this scene, we're told in Mark 10:17, he knelt before Jesus when he walked up to him. That's pretty remarkable to me. What rich young guy, now we all know what rich young people are like today, young people in general, often pretty full of themselves. That's just kind of a phase we go through. We hope it doesn't happen, but oftentimes, you know, they think they know everything and mom and dad are foolish until they wake up and realize, no, they actually had some wisdom somewhere in there in my growing up years. But to go to Jesus publicly and be a rich young ruler where everybody's probably serving this man and to kneel before Jesus is quite a statement of humility. And this man did that. So he's got some great things going for him, and he does appear to seriously want to know truth. So let's now look at what he did. Oh, by the way, one other very important insight. In that Mark account, we're told this of Jesus. It says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I think it's very important to know Jesus loves this man. Everything Jesus is going to tell this man is born out of his love for him and his desire to see this man saved. So if this man wants to get saved, Jesus is certainly on board with that, and he wants him to see truth. Anyway, now let's look at what he said. First, he called him good teacher. Now, I find that fascinating, because if you know anything about the Gospels, Jesus has already many, many times declared very clearly he's Almighty God. He is God. And to call him a good teacher, you have to accept that he was right on saying he's God as well. You don't get it in between. I don't know how many of you have heard it over the time, over the years. I've heard so many people, oh, Jesus was a very good man. He was a good teacher. Maybe even he's a good prophet, but he's not God. But I'm here to tell you that is intellectually dishonest with what Jesus said. You can't go there. If he's good, then he was right in what he said. He clearly said he was God. So you must come to the conclusion that he is God. And that's why the first thing Jesus says to him is challenges his thinking a little bit. Notice he doesn't address, what do I have to do to get eternal life? Jesus asks him in verse 17, why do you call me good? It's interesting, isn't it? He addresses his foundation of who Jesus is. That is the most important truth the man needs to come to, is who's Jesus? Before he can even answer what it is about this getting this eternal life. And Jesus even goes on to say, no one is good but one that is God. He's talking about himself. I am Almighty God. He didn't rebuke him for saying good teacher. I am good. I am Almighty God. I am the one good one. I am God. I love what he did there. Now he addresses the man's question, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, you need to know that this man, we're going to realize, in a moment here is actually struggling with some serious pride. Because the first thing he did, his question is a little off in that notice he said, "What shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And this is unfortunately the mindset of most people in the world today. Most people think, "I can do something to earn eternal life." You can't. Because the standard to get into heaven is perfection. You have to be perfect your whole life, never once sin. And so this man says, "What must I do?" He is already in error in the question, "What can I do to have eternal life?" Well, Jesus is going to approach him from the standpoint of the law of Moses, because the first intent of the law of Moses was that men would look at the law and go, "I can't keep that." And the hope would be they'd realize and go, "I can't keep that. I'm in trouble." "Yes, you are. And you deserve to die and you need a Savior," which was represented in the sacrifices. Jesus is going to lay this on him. So notice what he says. "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, what should have happened, which would have been wonderful, if the man right here would have said, "I can't." Good. You're finally humble. You need me as your Savior. Because I'm going to go to a cross soon and die for your sins and pay for your sins. And here's where we realize the man has got some pride issues. He actually thinks he's better than he is, because notice what he says, "Which ones?" Really? Which ones do you actually think you can keep? Really? I mean, come on. What is this? "I can't help it." It's like, what is this, like salad bar Christianity? "I'll take a little of that. I'll keep that commandment. I don't like that one. I don't need to keep. I'll keep that one. Let's leave that over there. I don't like the beets, so we'll leave those." And, you know, so this is crazy. You can't pick and choose which commandments you want to keep. God is righteous, holy, through and through. You must keep every law. I like what it says in James 2:10. "For the man who wants to be foolish enough to think he can keep the law, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point is guilty of all." You cannot earn your way into heaven by keeping the commandments. Well, anyway, this man, he's still thinking he can. So notice what Jesus does. He's going to lay out a few of them for him to let him begin to kind of hang himself, so to speak. You know what I mean. Okay, so he lists basically a bunch of the laws from the second tablet of the law, which is the man-to-man relationship. So notice what he says. "Okay, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." That's commandments 6, 7, 8, 9, and 5. He covered just about all of them, and then even throws in this nice summary, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." By the way, if you do that one, you don't have to worry about the others. It takes care of itself. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to murder him. You're not going to commit adultery against them. You're not going to do any of these other things. You'll get it right. Well, can you believe the man's answer? "Yeah, all these I've kept from my youth." Oh, geez. What do you do with a guy like that? Really? How do you get through to a guy like that? Now, it's very interesting. Jesus could have just flat called him on the carpet right and said, "You're crazy, man." And he could have started recounting. Jesus could have recounted every sin the man ever committed in his life. But it's interesting to me, he doesn't. What he does instead is goes to the what I believe is the first tablet of the law, which is, "Who's your God?" Because if you realize who your God is and how sinful you are in relation to God, you will ultimately turn around and say, "You know what, I really am a sinner. I violated all of those commandments." So notice what Jesus does. Okay, because he says, "What do I still lack?" I mean, this is crazy. But anyway, let's go along. "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." I think here's the real key. "And come follow me." Jesus is not saying you can be good enough by selling your treasures to make it into heaven. This man has already sinned in his life. It doesn't matter what he does, he's not going to be able to earn his way into heaven. Jesus is really telling him, get rid of this God in your life, which is your wealth and your possessions. That's what you're really trusting in. Get rid of that, and when you have nothing between you and me, you can come follow me. That's where life is to be had. And so he lays this out for him. Go sell everything, give it to the poor. What I personally believe he is doing is, if you were to ask this man, "What is your God?" His God was his possessions. That's what he's trusting in. And of course, he's trusting in being a good person. And so by calling this man on the carpet in this way, he's getting the man to think. Now, what's sad is the conclusion that is reached by the man, at least at this moment, verse 22, when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had great possessions. I'd rather keep my possessions then follow this Jesus and have eternal life. What a tragedy. This is a great picture of what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul. This is the picture of that person. And if he would have just given up that possession, given up his God, and put all his faith and trust in Jesus, he would have found the most beautiful, everlasting life that could be had. It's about his faith, and that's what Jesus is helping the man to come to. Now, maybe to me, in my opinion, I think one of the most amazing things about this passage is the story ends there, and we're not told anything more about the man. Did he ever turn to the Lord? Did he ever go sell his possessions? Did he ever realize he was a sinner and needed a Savior? We are not told that. And I think it is very intentional by the Lord that he left this open-ended, because it is the question to every person that's ever lived on this earth: what are you going to do with your life and your possessions? Are you going to forsake them and come follow Jesus and be saved? Are you going to admit you're a sinner and you don't keep the commandments of God? The decision is up to you. And so how that story ends for you is up to you. And how this man ended it, God did not give you the answer. He wants you to write the rest of the story. Please come to him. Please admit you're a sinner. Please don't be foolish enough to say, which ones do you want me to keep? Oh, I've kept those. No, we haven't. I'll be the first one to admit, I am a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. I praise God he has forgiven me of my sins. Praise the Lord. There's not a day I don't wake up and say, thank you, Lord, for recognizing what a wretched man I am and yet still dying for me. You are such a great God. Thank you for what you've done. Anyway, this man didn't come to that conclusion, but the decision is yours. What are you going to do? Now, let me kind of summarize what Jesus is saying here, because in John chapter 6, I think one of the greatest ways to word a person that wants to earn their way to heaven, I think, is put this way. In John 6, we read, they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? So for the person who wants to work their way to heaven, I love the way Jesus said, he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's the only work you can do, and it's not even a work. It is to simply put your faith and your trust in Jesus and him alone, because we're sinners. So it's open-ended. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus, your Lord and Savior, you must do that. You must recognize you're a sinner and realize that Jesus is Almighty God, the only one that lived a perfect life, and that I can put my faith in and be saved. And so the decision is up to you. Well, notice what Jesus did. Watching this man walk away, he turns to his disciples and said, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Wow. Really? A camel going through the eye of a needle? That's never going to happen, right? Now, you should know, it's interesting, there are some that try to argue that since all of the walled cities of that day, they were walled to protect themselves from enemies, that they often did tend to have a real low gate that was beside the main gate, so that at night when somebody would come, they didn't have to open the full gates so that an enemy might sneak in on them. And that this other little gate, and some claim that's the eye of the needle. And that a camel, if he gets down on all fours, he can kind of, really hard, but he can wiggle his way and get himself into the city, which was intended to be a gate for people to sneak through and get in at nighttime. But we have to reject that clearly. Clearly, the word here speaks of actually the eye of a needle. It does speak of a camel here in the original language. But the reason it can't be that other thing where a camel can get through is because notice the next few verses. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. They can't even believe. Then who can be saved, Jesus? Well, he said, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. If it's possible for a camel to get down on all fours and crawl through that gate, men can do it. But men cannot on themselves, on their own, get themselves saved. They must come to faith in Jesus. It's only him that was able to do the work to get us saved. So that cannot be what it is. And so he's getting them to think, and they're thinking, and it's a good thing. And he's really telling them, I'm the only one who's going to do this thing for you that's going to get you saved. Anyway, then he moves on and says, then Peter answered and said, well, you know what? In light of what you've just said, this man, we don't know what he's going to end up doing, this rich young ruler. But hey, we've left all and we followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? That's an interesting kind of a thought here at the end, because what Peter's really saying is That man wasn't willing to give up everything, but we're your disciples and we have. And I don't mean this in a crass way, but it's almost like Peter saying, what's in it for us now that we have done this thing? Now that we have left all to follow you. Well, you have eternal life. That should be blessing enough. But then Jesus even, I think, blows their minds a bit by telling them, hey, there's even more. And so assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, and you who have followed me, you'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow, that must have been a mind blower. The disciples are sitting here going, we're going to judge the tribes of Israel? Us? Really? The guy you had to say, behind me, Satan, you know, a little bit earlier in their interaction. So it's pretty amazing, the promises for those that have been faithful to follow him. We get saved by faith alone, but once we're saved, there are rewards for what we do for him in this life. And then he addresses all disciples, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Now think about this. Number one, to be saved is plenty reward enough by faith to be saved. But to now think that whatever I give up for in this life for serving Jesus, he's going to restore me 100-fold. You can't find an investment like that on this earth. This is eternal stuff here. This is the stuff only God can provide. He is going to give rewards of 100-fold nature to those that follow him and give up things for following him. It is just really, it does blow my mind to think that not only am I saved, but God's going to reward me one day for serving him. It's just amazing. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5, we're told we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And that judgment seat that's used in that verse is speaking of what's called the Bema seat. It is not the great white throne judgment, which is a very clearly different seat in the book of Revelation of those that are unsaved and being judged by their sins. This is a seat of reward for those that follow him. So there is a reward that sits there for all of us. And this chapter closes with the verse, many who are first will be last and the last first. The problem with this rich young ruler, he still wanted to be first. He still wanted to be the head honcho. To think that he was righteous on his own, he wanted to keep his wealth and still have eternal life. He wanted to have it his way. And he said, no, you don't get to do that. You need to come last. You need to give up your own way of thinking and come by my way of thinking. Unfortunately, at this point, he was unwilling to come there. I hope we'll see this man in heaven one day. I hope he did turn around and come to the Lord. As we look at this chapter, three great applications. Number one, praise the Lord for such clarity on issues of marriage. Thank him for closing down the doors and not leaving you all these opportunities, all these other options. It's a blessing to be really forced, it's a good thing, to deal with my marriage and then have a blessed marriage. Secondly, children are supposed to come to Jesus. They're made naturally inquisitive. We're to not get in their way. We're to push them towards Jesus, encourage them. And then lastly, we see this rich young ruler teaching us no one can earn their way into heaven. You can only come by faith. So please, don't be foolish enough. I use that word lovingly. That's what the Bible uses for a word of a person that will not turn to Jesus. It is a fool that says in their heart there's no God. It's a fool that would not realize, I am a sinner. I need a Savior. Please come to him and we'll show you what you need to do by faith to trust in him as Lord and Savior. He loves you so much. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the clarity of what you wanted in marriage, that you intended for marriage to be this beautiful picture of Jesus and his bride. There was not really an intent for divorce because you wanted the marriage to be forever. And so thank you for that picture. Lord, thank you for the fact that you love children. You want the childlike humility brought to you. And Lord, thank you for the picture of the rich young ruler. And Lord, at whatever level any one of us in this room are in a place, we have still thought that we think we're good enough to get into heaven. Lord, continue to rebuke that in our hearts and put us in that place of humility that we need to be to finally say, Lord, I'll give up anything. I'll give up anything to surrender to you and be saved. And once we come to the realization of who we are in light of who you are, Lord, we can be in that place. So thank you for telling us truth. Thank you for guiding us into all truth. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.